It has been scientifically proven that the average adult blinks 25 times a minute. Each blink takes 1/5 of a second. If you take an automobile trip of 10 hours going 40 miles per hour, and you blink on the aforementioned schedule, 20 miles of that trip, you'll have your eyes closed. And many of us go through life with our eyes closed a lot of the time. This is much of what's happened to our society in the United States, the Western world, and the free world. We're driving through life with our eyes closed, not really understanding what's going on. I started reading a book this week that was given to me a while back by Erwin Lutzer entitled The Eclipse of God. And he compares what's happened in our world to the eclipse of the sun. And he says that life is very much like that, that it appears. See, when an eclipse takes place, things get dark. It's sometimes you can see to get around without stumbling, but you can't read. Sometimes it's a total eclipse. But he said it's that eternal struggle between light and darkness. And when we are overcome by these things, like the moon overcomes and we have this eclipse, we sometimes give up. But he gave these statistics. He said the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon, and that the moon is 400 times closer to the earth than the sun. Even though there's a vast difference in their size, with that difference, it seems like they're the same. So when the moon crosses over in the path, we're in an eclipse of darkness. And he said, the problem is the church needs to understand that the wokeness and all those things that are keeping us from seeing the truth are like the moon. They're not that big. They just act like they are. And the church and the Word of God and the resurrected Christ are quite capable of overpowering that which comes from an eclipse of evil. He says in his introduction that there are three grave diggers that have set our minds in such a way that we accept this and just go on with it. You know, the old story they tell about the fact if you put a frog, throw a frog in a pan of boiling water, he's going to jump out. But if you put him in the cool water and turn the gas on, and you know, you'll cook him to death, he'll not know he's been hit. And that's what's happened to us. And there are three grave diggers, there are three theologies, and I use that word because that's the correct word, because theology is the study of God, either who he is or whose people think he isn't. So the first doctrine or theology that has been part of this giving an eclipse to the truth is the theology of Karl Marx. And Karl Marx, his attack was on God as ruler. And I've called that dialectical materialism. It's basically communism, and it's being fostered in our world today in part of this plan for a new world order and globalism. Common money. You know, you ask the question, you work hard for your money, you want to put it in a pile and let somebody else have what you earned? But that's what they're trying to do, and they boiled us in this water till we kind of believe that might be the right thing to do. The theology of Karl Marx. But there's also the theology of Charles Darwin, and that's attack on God as creator, and I've called that biblical evolution, biological evolution. And the problem is, you see, if God didn't create us, and we're not a result of his creation, by the way, we've been fed that line for years, Darwin line about evolution and so forth, but there's so many good scientific books out there. Eric Metaxas, for example, have absolutely proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that God created the world and everything in it. If you read that book and you don't believe it, you're dumb, because it really, really carries the truth and proves it scientifically. So you have two of these grave diggers, one attacking God as ruler, one attacking God as creator. Now, the third grave digger, the third theology that has subtly taken our thoughts off the truth is the theology of Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud, his attack was against God as the lawgiver, which is basically ends up being theological liberalism. So you've got three attacks on who we are, and they've just subtly come into our world, and people today have been subtly conditioned to believe some of these things that are taking place. Dialectical materialism, biological evolution, and theological liberalism. Those things have blinded us to what the truth ought to be. But this is Easter, and we celebrate the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Word of God, and see, it sets an entirely different stage for what we've been dealing with in this woke movement. I read several years ago one of Schaeffer's books, and he said that when he was younger, he prefaced it by saying that the Reformation theology reigned 500 years from the time of Calvin and Luther and all, reigned 500 years. And he said when he was in school, and he's probably 20 years older than I am, which is ancient, and he said when he was in school, if somebody stole a pencil, it became a federal case. You know, they hung children for stealing pencils, or beat them, took them in the principal's office, hung them on the wall and beat them. He said, today, if you steal a pencil, the question is asked, do you need it? Do you need it? So all this line of thinking has so totally changed. I want to read to begin, this is the introduction, I haven't gotten a sermon, so you might as well keep your shoes off for a while. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, it's summer. By the way, I'm going to preach on this whole chapter next week. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, this is 1 Corinthians 15, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And that he was buried and was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was, for they say, we preach, so we also believe. Now I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. That's where I'm going to be pontificating this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 35. The first 10 verses simply speaks of the resurrection. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, when that woman texted me this morning, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day to rise. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. Several years ago, I was asked to preach part of a seven last words ceremony in an African-American church. Now, we used to do that in our church, and we gave everybody 3 minutes. And then the choir sang, the African-American church gave every preacher an hour. And you multiply that times seven, you've got a long service. And I forgot what my text was, but I told a story in it about a preacher who was urging people that it was going to be too late if they didn't accept the Lord. And some guy on the back row, not where I was preaching, but in the story I'm telling, stood up and said out loud. Now, you know you got trouble when you're preaching. Somebody starts talking from the back row. And he said, what about the thief on the cross? And the preacher shot back, which thief? Well, it hit that crowd just like that. And the organ started playing. Boom, 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 boom. For 45 minutes, they danced. Which thief? Which thief? Which thief? Which thief? For years, I'd bump into some of those people visiting the hospital, and they'd back up and they'd say, which thief? Which thief? Which thief? Well, it doesn't make a difference. It's still urgent to know Christ. So we continue in our text after that commercial. Verse 13. And that very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, I've been to the Holy Land several times. I've never been to Emmaus. I don't know why. But my brother, see, he's been there. He said there's a statue of Elvis in Emmaus. Now, I have no idea why Elvis was in Emmaus, but anyway, he's a statue of Elvis there. And I also believe, and I'll show it to you in a minute, that it says two of them were, in other words, they'd been in Jerusalem, they're going home. And I believe, because the man's name's Cleopas, I believe it was he and his wife. I don't believe it's two men, I think it's he and his wife, because you'll see they went to their home. And they invited him in to eat and so forth. So I believe that the two disciples were really a man and his wife. And so they were going to Emmaus, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this? What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them named Clopas answered and said, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And he said to them, what things? And they said, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day, and since these things happened, and moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning. When they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen even a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said or spoken. And was it not necessary for that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things in the scriptures and the things concerning himself. And they drew near to him to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us a home. For it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent, so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So here's a couple who were there, and yet they didn't see, they didn't believe, they didn't understand. And they were people who were discouraged. They were people who were discontent because of the way life had turned out for them. Now, quickly, I want us to see the cause of their discontent. I mean, it's obvious from the text that they were terribly disappointed, and they were discontented, and they were discouraged. And why? Why were they discouraged? Why do we get discouraged? Why do we get discontent? Why do we sometimes pass the gospel and say, well, I've tried that, it didn't work? Three things, I think, and it's an outline we gave you this morning, three things that I believe causes us to have discontentment. One is their frustrating circumstances. I mean, that was a tough deal. We've been preaching about those Messianic Psalms and the Hallel Psalms and how the Lord Jesus was his disciples in the upper room observing Passover. And when they left, they went out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they knew it's going to be tough. It's just going to be bad out there. And it was. And these peripheral people saw all this, and they had seen Christ do miracles. They'd seen him raise the dead, and they were just flabbergasted at what happened. Frustrating circumstances. But you know, we have frustrating circumstances every day of our lives. You know, my wife's in a nursing home, and I got a couple of kids that are sick. Somebody asked me one time, why don't you retire? I said, I don't want to go home. And we all have frustrating circumstances. Loneliness, despair, pain, fear, disappointment, failures, death of a loved one, friends, illness, job problems, finances. And we face reality and discover that life is not a bed of roses. It's not what somebody promised. And if when you came to Christ, somebody told you, if you come to Christ, all your troubles will be over, they lied to you. Because you see, the devil's already got lost people. When you get saved, he really works on you because he didn't want you to have any victory because you'd share it with others. So yes, we're going to have frustrating circumstances. Jesus, John 16:33, in this world, he says, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Acts 14:22, we must go through many hardships before we enter the kingdom of God. Oswald Chambers said, not every cloud has a silver lining. Secondly, we get discouraged and discontent, and they did because of their futile conversation. They were walking along, talking about stuff they didn't know anything about. They had left Jerusalem before hearing the facts. And many times we get in trouble too because we discuss things and we don't know what we're talking about. And sometimes in the case of preachers, the less they know about a subject, the longer they talk. They were basically pooling their ignorance. George Hunter, who taught at Asbury Seminary, called these people who talk in ignorance, he calls them agnostics. Not agnostics, agnostics. They don't know anything. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. They convinced themselves that their circumstances would not change as they talked to each other on the road to Emmaus. But a third thing that causes us to be totally frustrated is we come to false conclusions, and they came to a false conclusion. They said, we had hope, even in the face of the facts, they had given up hope and convinced themselves that Christ was still dead, and that that was just all they could say. That was all that they could believe. We all are guilty of false conclusions. Some of us here today are not open to believing because we foolishly conclude that our problems cannot be solved, and that we're beyond help. There's no help for us. So that's what causes discontent or discouragement in our lives. But it has consequences. What are the consequences when you are in the face of the facts of the risen Lord, the truth of God's word, and you just live like you're in the eclipse? The consequences of discontentment. The Bible tells us, these all just float right out of that text. They had broken hearts. They stood still, their faces were downcast. Broken hearts over the events of the last few days. The death of Christ had broken their hearts. We often feel that way. We just are brokenhearted. We prayed, the prayers aren't answered, there are battles we haven't won. And all these things happen that put us in denial. And we have broken hearts and a crushed spirit. And we have personal pain. And it's a result of the eclipse in our lives. But they also had burdened hearts, burdened hearts. They said, we'd hoped. We thought this was the best thing. We'd hoped. But now we have no hope at all. They were burdened about the future. Life was suddenly very hard. And finally, they thought they'd come to a place in their life where this magnificent prophet was giving them room to breathe, and then all of a sudden, it was gone. They had no hope. I remember a few years ago when First Assembly of God moved out to their new location on Walnut Grove. They had one of their district superintendents in to dedicate the building on Sunday morning, and the pastor asked me if I'd come out and do the same on Sunday night. And his secretary, you know, it's right next door to Hope Church out on Walnut Grove. Secretary called me, and she said, "Now, Pastor Latimer, when you're coming up Walnut Grove, our church is just beyond hope." And I said, "You need somebody stronger than me if it's beyond hope. I've never preached in a situation where something's beyond hope." But we do get beyond hope. And suddenly life is very heavy. And we just don't know where to turn. But they also had burning hearts. Just later on in the text, but it refers back to earlier in the text. He said, as we walked along hearing this man speak, our hearts were burning within us. Burning. A later reflection about a reality. You've wanted to believe. You've wanted to think it's true. You've wanted to commit yourself to it. But for some reason, you just couldn't do it. And yet your heart was saying, I want to believe this. I want to be a part of this. I want to be able to believe. I want to be able to believe again. You remember how it used to be when you were a child, when you were at home, when you went to church, your parents' faith, your grandparents' faith. And you say, you know, their world was simpler. I need help. My heart's burning, and I don't know what to do about it. And finally, we see the cure for their discontentment, the cure for their discouragement. You see, our story does not end like it started. When it started off, they were running from Jerusalem. When we get to the end, they were running back to Jerusalem. They changed directions. And that's what happens in our lives. We change directions. But why were they running back? Because their needs had been met by the living Christ. Jesus met them on the Emmaus Road, and it forever changed their lives. Such an encounter could change our lives this day too. You see, in the first place, that Christ rebuked their foolishness. And you know, Christ has to speak hard to us sometimes. I had a couple one time, went to Central many years ago, wonderful young couple. As a matter of fact, the girl was an accomplished organist and helped us in the music department. And they worked for IBM, and they got transferred. But the guy was a hard case. He liked to think he was an atheist. He couldn't prove it, but he liked to think he was. And the only time he came to church is when we had dinner. And just a wonderful couple, though. And I got a call one Saturday night from that man. Hadn't seen him, heard of him in years. And he was just weeping on the telephone, just weeping. And he said, my wife left me. And with my kind and gracious spirit, I said, what took her so long? And he said, no, I'm serious. And I mean, he was just, I could almost feel the tears coming through the phone. And he said, would you call her and see if she'll come talk to you? So he gave me the number and I called her. She was as cold as a brick in a freezer. And they had been such a good couple. And she particularly had. And I started crying. And she hung up. About 15 minutes later, I got a call back from him, and he said, my wife called. He said, I don't know what you said to her, but said she's crying, and we're going to be in Memphis the day after tomorrow, and both of us want to talk to you. And they got their hearts right, and they lived on, raised their children, did what you're supposed to do. But sometimes, you've just got to rebuke people's foolishness. Just speak to them and tell them like it is. And that's what Jesus did. Christ spoke. James Boyce, the late Jim Boyce, said, anytime you hear the word of God and read the word of God, it is a re-revelation, a recommitment of that truth. The risen Christ always rebukes our foolishness, and he does it today in our word. You ever notice when you're kind of out of sorts with God and you pick up the Bible to read it, it's always something you wish wasn't there? You know, that's happened. And you know, well, the worst thing that ever happened to me was sometime when somebody bought one of my CDs and mailed it to me and said, you need to listen to this. I think that won't cut you in two, you know? I rebuke my own foolishness. But unbelief brings discouragement. It's caused by frustrating circumstances, futile conversation, false conclusions. The risen Christ brings us face to face with God's unchanging word. God's word, the Bible, is light. We listen carefully to what God says, and he rebukes our foolishness. Secondly, Christ relieved their frustrations. You see, their frustrations had overwhelmed them. They had hoped that he would redeem Israel. They had hoped that it was going to be the answer. But they had seen the crucifixion, the burial, and they were defeated. And yet here, when they saw and realized that they had been speaking to the resurrected Christ, their entire lives changed because it was real. He was alive. He wasn't dead. A.B. Ackley was an evangelist of a few years ago, and he preached a sermon, and some guy came to him after the service and said, I don't see why you Christians make such a fuss over a dead Jew. And he wrote a hymn, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. Christ is alive, and Christ speaks to us. Christ relieved their frustrations. They saw him. He touched them. They saw the crucified hands. They saw the nail prints. They knew, and their frustrations were relieved. But also importantly, Christ rekindled their faith. You see, when their heads were bowed, and he was praying for that food, their eyes were open. They were no longer under the effects of the eclipse. Their hearts had been burdened, but they saw the nail prints in his hand, and they knew that they were talking to the one who had been crucified, dead and buried, and had now risen from the dead. Christ is alive, and Christ speaks to our needs today. He tells them, and he told us, that your life is not over, that you can move on. So if you're suffering from a broken heart, a burdened heart, a burning heart, remember from 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And finally, closing with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 25, because there it speaks of resurrection power. Now, you see, this is not something that just happened then. It's something that continues to happen in our lives today. Christ gives life today. First, Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus and the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. You're moving on with more knowledge. Having the eyes of your hearts being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of him who has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So you see, the resurrection power didn't just happen on that Easter Sunday morning. The resurrection power is a life-giving power in our lives day unto day. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And listen to this. Whatever your problem, whatever you're facing, he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let me leave you with this challenge. Whatever threatens to be over your head is already under his feet. Amen. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the word. I thank you for the resurrection. And I thank you that day unto day we may encounter and know the living Christ in our lives, and know that resurrection power in our lives day unto day. In Christ's name, amen.